turn in your Bible to Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Will be our text for this morning's sermon, Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews that you can use. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible home as a gift from our church to you. And our hopes you'll continue to be reading and blessed by the reading of God's Word. If you're there with me, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word together. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings, morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Would you please be seated? The book of Exodus records how God delivered the Israelites, his chosen people, from slavery. They had been in bondage to their Egyptian masters for 200 years. In response to their cries for deliverance, God called Moses and provided him with miraculous signs so the Israelites would believe that he was God's man whom God would use to lead them out of slavery. In addition to those miraculous signs, God sent 10 plagues on the land of Egypt in response to Pharaoh's refusal to let his people go. The plagues were judgments against specific gods the Egyptians worshipped and demonstrated that not only did the God of Israel exist, but he was greater and far more powerful than the gods the Egyptians worshipped. The Israelites came out of Egypt with a renewed belief in the God of their ancestors. They passed through the Red Sea on dry land while the Egyptian army was drowned, and they were led to the mountain of God to receive his laws. When God gave his laws to the Israelites, he began by addressing religious pluralism, the belief that two or more religious worldviews can be equally valid and acceptable. Exodus 20, 2 through 6 records our Lord's words there. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth below or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. If you think about it, after all the Israelites had seen and just experienced, after all the miracles, after all the great demonstrations of God's power to lead them out of Egypt, it would seem as if the first commandment wouldn't be necessary. No other God had come to Israel's rescue. Egypt had many gods, but none of them could prevent Israel's God from setting his people free. So if you were an Israelite having experienced these things, you would know that your God is compassionate to save, and he is unmatched in power. Of course, you would have no other gods, because no other God is worthy of worship, or so you would think. The second commandment is a natural progression of the first. In it, God placed restrictions on the kind of worship he accepts. He will not tolerate the assumption that it doesn't matter how people worship him just so long as they worship him. Moses was on the mountain receiving this instruction for 40 days. And as the Israelites waited for Moses to return, they grew anxious. They thought that maybe Moses had died, or maybe Moses had deserted them. So they turned to what they had grown accustomed to in Egypt: visual representations of gods to worship. They asked Aaron, their temporary leader, to make gods for them. And Aaron took their gold, he melted it down, and he made an idol. The idol that he crafted was in the form of a calf. We read about that in Exodus chapter 32, verses 4 through 6. And Aaron, he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation, and he said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Notice the language in this passage. The people say of these idols, "These are your gods, O Israel," thus breaking the first commandment. But Aaron says something different, doesn't he? He invokes God's name, Yahweh, and merges his name with this pagan form of worship. His solution, at least to him, seemed reasonable. It's a solution that many people use today. And it's called religious syncretism. People basically pick and choose an assortment of different beliefs. They mix them all together and bake them, and whatever pops out is what they call their truth, which they devote themselves to and which they worship. For example, love. Love is an attribute of God. That truth is clearly expressed in John 3:16 and ultimately demonstrated by Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. We recently went through the book of 1 John, and in that book, John states clearly, God is love. But love is not God's only attribute. He also hates sin, which incurs his wrath. What God loves and what God hates is ultimately informed by another of his attributes, his holiness. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah receives a vision of God in heaven, and it's awesome. If you haven't read it, you should. And if you've read it, you should read it again. And in that vision, Isaiah sees seraphim these strange-looking angels, creatures, and they're surrounding the throne room of God, and they're singing and they're worshiping, and what they're saying as they cry out to one another is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice they don't call out that God is love, 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 or wrath, 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 but holy, holy, holy. The whole earth he's created, along with everything that is in it, and the universe that surrounds it displays his immeasurably awesome glory. A glory which fallen humanity created in his image continually denies him of. And that, brother, that sister, is something that God will not tolerate. And we see that in the aftermath of Exodus 32, after the people made this idol and thought they could blend it with the worship of the one true and living God. God held the people accountable for their corrupt form of worship, and he was ready to destroy them all for their sin. Moses interceded on behalf of his people, a foreshadowing of Christ's intercession for us. Moses offered the people a chance to repent. Some did, others didn't. Those who repented were spared by God's grace. Those who persisted in their sinful ways died in God's judgment. All this in demonstration that though people might justify their actions and their form of worship, if they violate God's clear commands, they have sinned against him. They are denying him of his glory and the worship he is due, and they will be held accountable for that. God will not receive or tolerate such worship. You'd think that Israel as a nation had learned this lesson, but Scripture reveals that that was not the case. Even though God was good and gracious to save them from Egypt, even though God was good and gracious to fulfill his promises, to give them the promised land, to establish them as a nation, that they would be a light to the Gentiles, they continually fell into religious pluralism and syncretism. They rejected God time after time after time. God is patient. God is extremely patient. But after a time, his patience runs out, and his discipline purifies his people of the sin they refuse to repent of. Religious pluralism, religious syncretism, the belief that God can be worshiped along with other gods in whatever way his people choose, resulted in the exile which the people of Ezra had experienced. God, in his grace and in his faithfulness to keep his promises, had stirred the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to send his people back to Jerusalem and rebuild it, to reconstruct the temple which had been left in ruins. Ezra chapter 2 ends with the remnant of the remnant that God preserved in Babylon back in Jerusalem. And now they're gazing at a pile of rubble, blackened by the fires from the Babylonian invasion of the city decades ago, looking at overturned stones and overgrown weeds, reminded of a sinful past that I'm sure they wanted to forget. But here we read they gathered together as one man in that place with a renewed commitment and purpose. What was that purpose? Worship. Worship. What was their commitment? To worship God. Only God, in the way he instructed them to in his word. And so the main idea for this morning's sermon is that who we worship and how we worship matters to God. Who we worship and how we worship matters a whole lot to God. The primary message of Ezra is that God orchestrated past grim situation that they were coming out of, Israel's captivity, and he would continue to work through a pagan king and his successors to give his people hope for the future. And the primary mission recorded in Ezra is the restoration of worship. The last sermon I preached in Ezra chapter 2, if you recall, the lesson from that chapter is that just as God is faithful to preserve his people and his promises, so God's people must be faithful to pursue his will today. And if you remember, as a part of that, I quoted Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus' final words to his disciples before ascending back to heaven. Let's read those again. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we know that our mission is to make disciples and to disciple those who have been saved. But our ultimate aim as God's people in pursuit of obeying God's will is not missions. It's worship. Let me explain. When this age is over, when the countless millions of people from every tribe, tongue, and nationality fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity. But worship, that's forever. That's forever. John Piper said it best in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, "Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white, hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God." He quotes Psalm 97:1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad." Psalm 67:3-4, "Let the peoples praise thee, O God, let all the peoples praise thee, let the nations be glad and sing for joy." And he continues, "Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missions begins and ends in worship." Those words from John Piper capture the mood, I think, of this chapter, these first seven verses. The exiles have returned from Jerusalem and the surrounding area with one principal goal in mind. We will worship God. In Ezra's context regarding corporate worship, this means the ruined temple in Jerusalem must be rebuilt. And annual, monthly, weekly, and daily sacrifices must be reinstated. People are created in God's image, and they are made to worship. But who they worship and how they worship matters a lot to God. That truth is as true then as it is for us today. Though we live on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, and his ultimate sacrifice means that we no longer need to sacrifice animals to atone for our sins. We must continue to worship God in the ways he's instructed us to in the Bible. Sunday morning, when we gather for worship, should be the day that God's people most look forward to during the week as we gather as one to worship him. It should be the highlight of our week. Is that true for you? Be honest. Is this the highlight of your week? You might be an unbeliever this morning, and maybe you're here because you feel forced. Maybe you're here, you have questions, you're not sure what to believe. Understand this. You are made to worship, and you are worshiping something. And whatever you're worshiping that's not the God whom you were created to worship, it will leave you empty, it will leave you in despair, it will leave you desperate. You are in need, and Jesus Christ has the solution to meet your need. And I'm glad you're here, and I hope you listen, and I hope that you will be saved. As believers, maybe you've forgotten who you're worshiping when we gather on Sunday morning. Maybe you're distracted, overly distracted. Believers can be, you know, sometimes I think as a church, we can be so desperate to fill our pews that we blend our worship with things that are not written in God's word, trying to be relevant, trying to be cool, trying to be hip. And while that may be successful in bringing people to this church, God is not impressed. And if God's not impressed, why should we care? How we worship matters. We want people to be saved and drawn to the truth and the reality of who God is, but unmixed with anything that is of this world that would point them to any other solution for their problem, a problem we all share, problem of sin. Who we worship, how we worship matters. There are three principles from this text that inform our worship and keep it from being polluted by impure things that God is not impressed with. The first principle in regard to our worship is that we worship with a purpose. We worship with a purpose. In verses 1 through 2, again, it says, "When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." The seventh month that Ezra refers to here was the Hebrew month of Tishri, which is in around our September and October. This month was the most important month in the Hebrew calendar because Tishri marked the celebration of a new year, as well as the Feast of Trumpets, which was then followed by the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the month, and then a week-long celebration called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. So chronologically speaking, we know that Cyrus issued this decree for the Jews to return home in about 538 BC. It would have taken the Israelites at least 4 months to journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. So by the time they arrived in Jerusalem, they probably only had 2 or 3 weeks to settle in before the events we read about in Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, this wasn't a coincidence. God brought his people back at this precise time on purpose. His people understood that their purpose wasn't primarily to build their own houses. Their top priority wasn't to prepare the fields and get them ready to plant crops so that they would have food before all of their resources ran out. These people understood that their purpose wasn't just to resettle Jerusalem, but to renew their commitment to the purpose that God originally had for them, to be a light to the Gentiles. And so they gathered as one to Jerusalem with the purpose to worship God. Worship of God took preeminence over everything else. The other things were important, but not nearly as important as this. How about you? Is the same true for you? Is your worship of God preeminent over everything else in your life? Now, you might hear me say that and think, well, I'm here, aren't I? And I'm glad you're here. But what we need to understand is that not everything that is called worship is actually worship. Both Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to the Lord, but the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his sacrifice, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Cain brought an unacceptable sacrifice to the Lord and demanded that he be pleased with it. In John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. To truly worship God, you must truly know God. To worship him in truth is to worship him according to the truth he's revealed about himself in his word. True worship is about God, is directed towards God in obedience to God. Worship does not end when we finish singing on Sunday morning and I stand up here to preach. My sermon, this time, it's a continuation of our worship. In fact, the Bible says worship is more than what we do on Sunday morning. It should be our way of life. It should govern everything that we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, that covers everything else, do all to the glory of God. Westminster is a dog show, I think. Westminster, Shorter Catechism, articulates this truth extremely well. What is the chief end of man? That's what it asks. The answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you believe that that is your chief end? Most people want a God who worships them. And such people, they don't know God. They don't know who God is. They don't know what God has done. If you know who God is, and if you know what he's done for you in Jesus Christ, how can you not respond in worship? He is worthy. Only he is worthy. The people in Ezra returned home understanding that their purpose was to worship God and that they must worship him according to how he instructed them to worship him, as he told them, as it was written in his word. Now the second principle. We worship as the Bible prescribes. We worship as the Bible prescribes. In verse 3, again, we read, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord morning and evening. Before the materials were ordered to rebuild the temple, the people first reconstructed the altar, ensuring that it was in the right place, in the right location. Now, this might seem backwards to us. Why build the altar first before you build the temple? You know, we would almost imagine like somebody building a house and say, well, I'm going to build the furniture before we actually build the house. That wouldn't make sense to us. But this actually demonstrates what God prescribed, what should come first in worship. When Abraham first entered the promised land, we read in Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So what did he do? He didn't build a temple. He built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So their first order of business was to set the altar in its sacred place by resetting it on its old foundations. And they followed the instructions that God had prescribed in his word. All 27 verses about the altar, which are found in Numbers chapter 29, verses 12 through 38. Burnt offerings were the most common offering to God in the Old Testament for sin. Before doing anything else, the people made sure that they were right with God in seeking his forgiveness and in seeking his help, because as we read, they were afraid. Jerusalem was left in ruin during the exile, but it was not left desolate. The Assyrians and the Babylonians had deported people to live in the land during the time Israel was in exile. And so for those people who had been there for some time, suddenly something like 40,000 Jews returned and were on their doorstep. This land that they had occupied for decades. The Jews must have sensed that these settlers felt threatened by their sudden arrival, thinking maybe that they had come to challenge their claim to the land and obstruct their way of life. And you know what? That conflict in this area continues to this day. And sadly, in our own country. I'm not saying this to get a cheer out of you. I don't want that. Please resist it. But understand this. Israel belongs to Israel. Israel belongs to Israel. And just as was the case here, so is the case today. They are surrounded by enemies. And these enemies do not want peace with them. They want their extinction. They want to annihilate them. We must encourage our leaders to support Israel's right to their God-given home. And we should pray for them. If that is what is going on over there today, if what is going on over there today and what you see happening in our own culture, if that causes you to have any kind of fear, imagine how these people felt in Ezra chapter 3. Well, what do fearful people do? Or rather, I should say, what should people do when they're afraid? Well, God's people, as we see in this text, turn to God. They turn to the Lord for help, as he's prescribed in Scripture. In Exodus 29:43, God said of the altar, "There I will meet with you, the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory." Instead of drawing up battle plans or seeking counsel with Cyrus or forming some kind of an alliance with another group of people, they sought God's help, and they sought his help in worship. How many times when you feel afraid, when you feel tense, when you feel overwhelmed, unsure, anxious, and stressed, how many times when that's the case is your first thought, what I need to do is turn to God in worship? What God's people needed then was to seek his forgiveness, his help, and a sense of his nearness that comes on the other side of reconciliation in worship. It's not different for us today. But we don't need an altar in Jerusalem to meet with God on this side of the cross, because we have a better high priest than they did. It's interesting, but not coincidental, that the name of the high priest during the time in Ezra was Yeshua. The Greek translation of that name is Iesus. And the English spelling of that is J-E-S-U-S, Jesus. Church, we have a better Yeshua today, don't we? Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, since we have a great high priest, speaking of Jesus, who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now hear this, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Hebrews 7, 26 through 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. All the high priests that came before Jesus were sinful men who needed to make sacrifices for themselves when they sinned. Whenever the people sinned, they had to then offer sacrifices to intercede on their behalf. But Jesus had no sin. And he didn't need to make a sacrifice for himself. Being truly God and truly man, his was a one-time sacrifice which nullified the need for any other form of sacrifice. His sacrifice is sufficient to atone, not just for your sins of today or your sins from yesterday or your sins that you'll commit tomorrow, but for all of your sins, all of them, past, present, future, all of your sins. His coming and what his death and resurrection would accomplish atone for all of our sins. And it's through him and what he did that we are able to be made right with God through his sacrifice. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, taking our minds back to Ezra, thinking about this, it's difficult. It's difficult for us to imagine all the sights and the sounds and the smells that surrounded the altar as gallons of blood flowed down its sides. Think about that. It churns my stomach. I think, gross. I'm glad that I don't have to see that or be a part of that. But you know what? Just thinking about that, it's completely a different approach to how most people in our time address their problems. Most people feel that their problems are outside of them, and that the solution to their problem is inside of them, inside of themselves. But the Bible turns that thought around, and it says that the problem is within us, and the solution for our problem, as pictured in these sacrifices, comes outside of us. The problem that we all share is sin, our sin. The solution comes apart from our own accomplishments or our ability to overcome. The solution to our sin comes from God and his grace that is seen on the other side of atonement and sacrifice. God forgives sin only when his justice is satisfied. The substitutionary atonement of animals spoke both to the magnitude of Israel's sin. They were in exile in judgment. And it also spoke to the need for justice to be met so that forgiveness could be offered. However, the blood of bulls and lambs could not completely atone, but the blood of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, spilled and shed for sinners, does. The altar erected in Jerusalem signaled the exiles' need for a coming Messiah, a savior of sinners, a prescription to cure our greatest malady. With the cross serving as an altar, Jesus' blood was shed. God's justice was met. Forgiveness is offered through Jesus and Him alone, because only He can atone. Only He can save. Now in verses 2 and 4, there is a repeated phrase that's important and informative for us as it pertains to our worship. And that phrase is, as it is written. As it is written. The returnees rebuilt the altar, engaged God according to how He prescribed for them to in His word. In other words, they were not, we are not allowed, we are not entitled to worship God as we please. Personal tastes and preference, the thought, what's in this for me? Or any other thing that competes with what God has commanded for us to do when we gather to worship Him must not be a part of what we do. We worship by the book. These people, led by Yeshua and Zerubbabel, insisted that worship can only be offered only when it is in accord with what God has written in His word. The question that must concern us whenever we engage in corporate public worship are these. Has God commanded it? Is it written in His word? Do the lyrics of our songs and the message of the sermon match what God says and what He says about Himself in the Bible? Are all of these things that we do, are they biblically informed? Are they theologically correct? Because not everything that is called worship is truly worship in the eyes of God. Verses 4 through 5 detail how the returnees worship God again, as it is written. They resumed the festivals that He prescribed in His word, the Feast of Tabernacles, which symbolized their wilderness wanderings when the Israelites had no home, and as they lived and as they journeyed from Egypt to the Promised Land. Pretty fitting for where they are right now, given their current situation. Though we are New Testament people, and though we live under the covenant of grace, we are still God's people. And our worship must be informed by God as prescribed, as written in His word, because we too are pilgrims on a journey from one land to another. Now the third principle regarding our worship. We worship with God as our priority. Verses 6 through 7 show how the people came together as one man before the Lord, working together, sharing the same purpose, following what God prescribed in His word with a shared priority, which was to worship God. In the present, they reconstructed the altar as they made future plans to eventually rebuild the temple. Their first priority began and would continue with the worship of God, who He is, as He commands. They understood that was their priority. They understood that was their purpose. Now let me ask you some questions. Do you worship God with a purpose? Do you understand that purpose? Do you come here, I'm talking about Sunday morning, just to make an appearance? Because it's part of your routine. And if you're not here, people are going to bug you. And you'd rather not answer those phone calls or receive those text messages. Where were you? So maybe you're going through the motions, or maybe you're here because you have a bone to pick with somebody. Oh, I know such and such is going to be there at church tomorrow, and I got something to say. Are you distracted by others? In here, in this place. Cell phones are great, but man, they are such a distraction. You find yourself distracted by your phone or other things, going to the bathroom. We have a lot of people who need to use the bathroom when I get up to preach. And I understand nature calls. We don't have commercial breaks for a sermon. Maybe we should. They're long, but they're not that long. But you know what? I wonder, is it really that you need to go, or is it truly that you feel the need to leave? Because what you're hearing is something you don't like. A little too convicting. Don't be afraid to use the bathroom. I won't think bad things about you, but I want you to think about that. Because you, listen, if you get up and leave, you may be missing the one thing that God really has to say to you. Do you worship God as He prescribed in His Word? Do you worship God as if He is truly your top priority? Maybe looking at the watch and, you know, that game's going to start soon, or the lines are going to be long at the restaurants. I hope we get out of here. Sunday mornings should be the most exciting part of all of our weeks. If it's not for you, then I challenge you to ask yourself and really reflect over why not? Why isn't it? Maybe you don't understand what you were made to do. What we get to do when we come together. What are you doing on Saturday night, or better yet, the week before, to prepare yourself for right now, what we do when we gather together on Sunday? Are you praying that God will move in this place Sunday night and the week before? Are you praying, God, as long as you haven't returned, we are planning, we're going to gather in your house on Sunday. We are going to worship you. Your word is going to be proclaimed. God, there are people who are going to be there and they need to hear your word. They need to be encouraged. They need to be convicted. They needed to be lifted up. Bring them and may it happen that you would be glorified. Is that even something you think about? Are you praying Sunday night, Friday, Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, the day after we worship? God, I can't wait till we get back again. And I pray that you will be glorified in my life and in our church as we gather together and worship you. Are you thinking about, are you praying about who is going to be there tomorrow? Lord, who are the ones? Point them out to me that I might stir them to love and to good works for the sake of your great name. We need to think about how we worship and why we worship differently, biblically. And so here's how we should adjust, I think, to this sermon. Prepare yourself to worship God at all times and in all the ways that please Him. Make worship of Him your top priority. I'm really thankful for what Parker shared Friday night at our family discipleship seminar. It was great just reflecting on how important it is for us to worship, that it's not just something that we do on Sunday. It should be something we incorporate in our families, in our homes, every single day. And so I encourage you to do that. If you have questions about that, talk to Pastor Tyler. He has resources for you. But at the very least, will you commit to pray for our time together on Saturday night? Will you commit to remember to do that? Lord, we're going to meet we're going to gather as one. And may we worship you in spirit and truth. And I pray that you will be at work in ways that cause us to marvel and lead us to worship you more. Because here's the sad reality. Churches today, I'm not going to read you the stats, you know, declining, plateaued, dying. And what they're trying to do to reach people on Sunday mornings is crazy. When I was in seminary, Danny and I lived in this apartment, and there was a church down the road from us, and they had all of these different signs that they would put out, different things they were going to do. Now, I'm talking about Sunday morning in worship. One Sunday, it was tailgate Sunday. And now, this is Kansas City area, right? We like our barbecue. We like the Chiefs. We like to tailgate. Wear your Chiefs stuff. We're going to tailgate in the parking lot and have worship there. Even crazier. They had a Sunday, and I'm not making this up, it was bring your dog to church Sunday. Bring your dog. And I love dogs. I love them so much I have two. Bring your dog to church. Bring it inside the sanctuary and your dog. And I don't know, maybe your cat. Cats are evil. But and I have two of those as well. But bring your dog into the place of worship, and we're going to worship with dogs and cats. Are you kidding me? Isn't that a little bit distracting from what we are called to do? Worship is serious business, and the people of God must be serious about it. What we do when we worship, what you do when you worship matters. A lot. It's going to be what you're doing for all of eternity. And it's going to be awesome and it's going to be great. But you know what? It's awesome and it's great now. Prepare yourself. Make whatever adjustments you need to so that we gather together as a church, we worship our Lord in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Lord, you are worthy of our worship. There is none like you. You created all things. Lord, our purpose is found in you and you alone. You've created us in your image. God, you've been gracious to give us your word, to give us information about who you are. About who we are. You've given us the gospel, this truth, this wonderful reality. You've given us your Son who makes the gospel the good news that it is, who came and who lived sinlessly and who died to atone for our sins on the cross, who rose again on the third day. And Lord, it's by faith in him and trusting in him that you save us. You're so good. You're so awesome. You're so worthy of our worship. God, forgive me, forgive us that so often we get distracted by things in this world and we come into this place and we forget what we're doing and why we're doing it. God, I pray that you would convict our hearts from what we've read in your word, that you would change us to be people who are excited for Sunday morning. Because it means that we get to gather with your people and worship the one true and living God who's been so good and so gracious to sinful people. Lord, we pray for the churches that are out there who think that in order to to get people to come to church, they need to do things and create events that are not prescribed, not found in your word. God, we pray in your grace that you would reveal their error so that they would repent and that your people, Lord, would worship you as you have commanded because you're worthy. Lord, thank you for this opportunity we've had to worship you today. God, I pray that you would be pleased with it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.